Great, wonderful. Do please turn back to 2 Kings chapter 9, page 376, if you're in one of the blue Bibles, church's Bibles. 2 Kings chapter 9, page 376. There's also an outline of where we're going this morning as well, just to give you some thoughts there, and also some questions if you wanted to reflect on the implications of this passage for us during the week. You may remember the Enron scandal from the early 2000s, which was regarded as the greatest, biggest bankruptcy in American history, where Enron, the engine company, went bankrupt after over a decade of trying to hide funds and embezzle money in order to hide exactly what had happened. It was a huge scandal of the time, and Andrew Fausto, he was the former chief finance officer, he was found guilty for crimes and he was sentenced to 6 years in prison, as was his wife, Leah Fausto. She was sentenced for 1 year in prison for her involvement in the Enron scandal. But Andrew Fausto's sentence was delayed by a year because Andrew and Leah, they had a child. And so it was decided by the court that Fausto would be under house arrest during the year when Leah Fausto was serving her sentence, so that he could be at home or under house arrest looking after their child. And then once she had served her time and been released from prison, he would then go and start his sentence. And as the days ticked by during that first year after that sentence was given with Leah in prison, the days were ticking down until the day of judgment was going to come for Andrew, when his sentence would be started and carried out. And the day when he was handcuffed and taken into prison, the day was finally here. The day had finally arrived for him. And in 2 Kings chapter 9, the day has finally arrived for Israel. It's finally arrived for Israel, that the house of Ahab and Jezebel, they will be dealt with once and for all. We have seen King Ahab. If you read through the story of 1 and 2 Kings, it is quite a crazy and amazing story of the history of what happened in the Middle East at that time. And Ahab's been around with his wife Jezebel, has been around for quite a while. He became the king in 1 Kings chapter 16, and he was bad. I mean, he was really bad. In fact, when he was appointed and became king, in 1 Kings 16 verse 30, it said, Ahab did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him, in any of the previous kings. I mean, Jeroboam's sins were nothing compared to that of Ahab. He was totally and utterly corrupt and evil and bad. And he was married to Jezebel. And she was no darling. She served Baal and she worshipped Baal and encouraged Ahab to do the same. And not only worshipping Baal, this false god, but also Jezebel encouraged Ahab to make it the national policy that Israel were to also worship Baal as well. And they made a temple for Baal as well. On top of that, there were Asherah poles, fertility poles, and prostitution, sacred prostitution and child sacrifice were the kind of things that were going on at that time. They were bad. Very, very bad. Ahab and his wife Jezebel. And the impact on Israel was going to be the case for decades and decades to come. And Elijah in 1 Kings 19, you may recall, was told by the Lord to go and tell Ahab that his day was up. We read in 1 Kings chapter 19, let me just read it for you, one chapter, 1 Kings 19, the Lord said to him, go back the way you came and go to the desert of Damascus, where you will get and anoint Hazael king of Aram. Also anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel, and anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel, Mehalah, to succeed you as prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. Yet I will reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal, or mouths have worshipped him. That's 1 Kings 19, verses 15 to 18. The promises were made there to Elijah about what was going to happen. And then it's expanded on a bit further on in 1 Kings 21. when Ahab is met by Elijah, and Elijah explains the fate that he was going to have. It'd be worth us just flicking back to that if we can. So 1 Kings chapter 21. Can we just do that? 1 Kings chapter 21. We're just going to pick up at verse 21. Page 364, just back a few pages. Naboth has been killed, and Ahab is coming to take and steal Naboth's field, his vineyard. And this is what Elijah says to him in verse 21 of chapter 21. He says, "I'm going to bring disaster on you. I will wipe out your descendants and cut off from Ahab every last male in Israel, slave or free. I will make your house like that of Jeroboam son of Nebat and that of Baasha son of Ichah, because you have aroused my anger and have caused Israel to sin. And also concerning Jezebel, the Lord says, dogs will devour Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. Dogs will eat those belonging to Ahab who die in the city, and the birds will feed on those who die in the city." And on it goes on. It's the promise that Elijah is giving to Ahab in what is going to happen. And in 2 Kings chapter 9, we see it finally coming back. Elijah failed, actually. He only did one of the three. He appointed Elisha. Elisha appointed Hazrael, and Hazrael, as we found out last week, dealt with them in chapter 8. And now we have chapter 9 with the appointment of Jehu. God's promises finally here. It is finally here. And it's been a 14-year wait. It's been 14 years since 1 Kings 21 until here, 2 Kings chapter 9. 14 years over Ahab and his wife Jezebel and all that they did wrong. But now God's judgment and God's justice is here. So we enter into with Jehu. And we have Jehu part 1 in chapter 9, dealing with Ahab or Ahab's son, Jeroboam and Jezebel. And then chapter 10, it's with the house of Ahab, and as that continues. So we are in part 1. And just to be clear, so we've got Ahab, King Ahab's died, and his son Joram is now king of Israel. And so his mother, Ahab's wife, Jezebel, is still around and kicking and causing a whole lot of mischief, as we've seen. And really this chapter, it divides into two parts. Verses 1 to 13 that we read at the beginning is God's promises, God's promised judgment coming. And then from verse 14 to the end of the chapter is the judgment being carried out. So let's just focus in here on the first bit, God's promise of judgment coming out, coming in verses 1 to 13. God's promised judgment coming. We've seen it already promised and predicted way back in 1 Kings to Ahab and Jezebel. It's predicted and spoken of in 1 Kings 19, 1 Kings 21, and now we see it spoken of again as Jehu is called. Elisha sends his prophet to go and to anoint Jehu and tell him what he is to do, that he is to be the king. He is God's instrument for justice. And it's all quite chaotic and all quite rushed, isn't it? You know, so the prophet is told by Elisha to tuck your cloak in, as in he's got to be quick and do it, get your olive oil and go and find Jehu, anoint him, and then open the door and run. Don't delay. Do it very quickly. And he's told to go and kill, as part of the anointing, he's told to go and kill Ahab, go kill Jezebel, and that he will be the king. And it's chaotic and rushed. And I think that's because Jehu, we wasn't too sure how Jehu was going to respond. I mean, it's quite a big thing he was told to do, isn't it? I mean, first off, someone out of the blues just barged in and told him he's going to be the new king and then anointed him with oil, which I imagine might have been a pleasant but slightly unpleasant experience. But then also what he's got to do. He's not going to got to become king, but he's going to have to kill and deal with the enemies of the state that have been torturing and belittling and making life terrible for the Israelites for the last 14 years. Then he's got to go and deal with Joram, and he's got to go and deal with Jezebel. So no wonder he looked slightly alarmed and shocked about it. And then when he came out in verse 12, verse 11, the soldiers who were with Jehu said, "Is everything all right? Why did this maniac come to you?" And just see what happens next. "You know the man and the sort of thing he says," Jehu said, replied. "That's not true," they said. "Tell us." Jehu is trying to sort of slow it down. "I don't really want to have to explain quite, you know, what's going to happen." But then he explains that he has been anointed the king over Israel. And they quickly take their cloaks and spread them under him on his bare steps. Then they blew the trumpets and shouted, Jehu is king. Jehu is king. And of course, that echoes through 198 years later, when as Jesus enters Jerusalem, people lay down their cloaks and declare him the king of Israel, the true king, the true king who will bring justice, the true judge and justice bringer. And just see what Jehu is to do. He is anointed as Elisha's man. Just look back with me, would you? Verse 6, Jehu got up and went into the house. Then the prophet poured oil on Jehu's head and declared, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anoint you king over the Lord's people Israel. You are to destroy the house of Ahab, your master, and I will avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the Lord's servants shed by Jezebel. The whole house of Ahab will perish. I will cut off from Ahab every last male in Israel, slave or free. I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha of Ahijah. As for Jezebel, dogs will devour her on the plot of ground as Jezreel, and no one will bury her. Then he opened the door and ran. Just a note, if you're thinking, well, you know, has he added? Because that's not what Elijah said to him up in verse 3, when he said just to go anoint him, and when Jehu then repeats it. But it's a device used in the Hebrew text where just to save having to repeat everything exactly again and again, to save repetition. So you have one bit and then you have explained further and one bit again. It's that idea. It's kind of like Peter's and Paul's sermons in the book of Acts. You know, you don't have the whole sermon every time, but just like a little snippet which points to the whole sermon they were giving. And it's the same here. So there's no sort of the prophet added a bit extra to it, taking matters into his own hand. This is the word of Elisha. It is the word of the Lord. And just see, because this judgment thing is pretty nuts, isn't it? You know, it's not right, you're going to be sentenced to prison. This is brutal. But see, it's God's judgment and God's justice coming. It's not Jehu's, it's God's. This is God's judgment and justice. Verse 7, you are to destroy the house of Ahab, your master, and I, meaning God, will avenge the blood of my servant, the prophet, and the blood of all the Lord's servants shed by Jezebel. The whole house of Ahab will perish. I will cut off from Ahab every last male in Israel, slave or free. Verse 9, I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, son of Nebat. And on it goes. It's I. It's God doing it. It is God the judge. It is God who is the judge. Not Jehu. Not us. You know, one of the things that I think I hear probably more than anything from folk when we're talking about Christian faith, the problem with Christians, they're just so judgmental. And that's not the case for it to be, is it? That's wrong, isn't it? Because it's not Jehu to be the judge. It's not for us to be the judge. It is God. It is God who is the judge here. Jehu is just the instrument that God is using to bring it about. And Jehu, as he does through the chapter, points them to the Lord. The Lord says four times, you'll read it, if we read through the whole of chapter 9 again now. It's the God who's the judge and the justice bringer. Yeah, we are not to judge. It's God who does it. But yeah, we are to point to the judger. As God's instruments, God's workmanship, Ephesians 2 verse 10, we are to do the work that he's prepared for us to do, to point one another to Christ. To point people to what we've been saved from and what we've been saved for life and eternal life. Yes, to teach and rebuke, to point and encourage our brothers and sisters in Christ where we get things wrong and where we get things right, but it's to point us, to grow us in righteousness, in Christness. I mean, to that end, the disciples were told by Jesus his final words before he ascended to heaven in Matthew 20 verse 19, not to therefore go and judge people of all nations. In fact, not even to go and evangelize to people of all nations, but to go and make disciples of all nations. To hold up and to live out Jesus Christ to those around us. To show that God is the judge and to live in the light of that. To show what it means to know God, to know Jesus' saving work at the cross. Jesus as the true justice bringer and the life that he can give, and to live in the light of that. And you know, that's actually very liberating. It's actually very freeing, thinking that we don't have to be the judge, but it is God who is the judge. And we just point each other to that, to God being the judge. And it is in his powerful word. Verse 3. Then take the flask and pour the oil on his head and declare, this is what the Lord says. It's in God's powerful word. And verse 12, we see it again. That's not true. They said to tell us, Jehu said, here is what he told me. This is what the Lord says. I anoint you king over Israel. It is God's powerful word. God's judgment and justice. The promised judgment is coming in God's powerful word. And it's the same word that Jesus submits to. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter, the disciple, as Jesus is arrested and Peter takes matters into his own hand, grabs a sword and cuts off the ear of one of the guards. Matthew 26, verse 53, Jesus says this, don't think I can't call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels. I can deal with all these soldiers, basically, if they ever want to. But how would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen this way? See, Jesus is submitting to God's powerful words. It's just one of a number of times where Jesus speaks in those terms. That he's speaking to the fulfillment of scripture. Of God being the judge, of God bringing, working out his salvation plan. See, God's judgment in his powerful word is to bring that about. It's the ultimate forgiveness found in Jesus on his return. Or when Jesus fulfilled on Jesus' return. That Jesus will be the true judge. In 2 Corinthians 5 verse 10, that all will be brought before the judgment seat of Christ. And this judge, this justice, this judgment that God brings, it's a good thing. It's a good thing. Often we think judgment is a negative, we don't like to talk about it. Judgment, don't like it, it's bad. But actually it's a good thing. Because if Jesus doesn't return, what's our future? There's no end to the salvation plan that Scripture is pointing to. If Jesus doesn't return and act as judge, where is true justice? When we see injustices in the world around us. And think of Jimmy Savile, died a national hero, and then it all came out exactly what he was like. Where's the justice in that? And it's not our justice to have done, but it is God. God who would judge fairly and accurately, faithfully, will avenge wrong, but will show mercy and love. It's God who is the judge, and it is a good thing. God's promised judgment to come. We're going to pause there just while the younger guys, they head out. Before then, we think on to see how this promised judgment is then carried out in verses 14 to 37. So we've seen God's promised judgment coming. We see it there explained in verses 1 to 13. And now Jehu, he starts to act. And God's promised judgment is carried out. Verse 14 to the end of the chapter. God's promised judgment carried out. So Jehu, he tells everyone to keep shtum about that he's been there, be told to be he's going to be the king while he goes and deals with Jezebel and Ahab himself. And so he heads to Jezreel where Joram is hiding out, recovering from the events of the battles that took place in chapter 8. And Jehu, as he's coming towards Jezreel, this fortified city, as Jehu's heading towards Jezreel, he's spotted by soldiers. They send someone out to go and find out what he wants. What do you have? Do you come with peace? And Jehu replies, fall in behind me. And he does. And so they send out another spotter, and another soldier goes out and says, have you come in peace? And this Jehu says, fall in behind me. And they do. I mean, that says something about Jehu, doesn't it? I mean, Jehu's told the soldiers he'd become king and they bow down and said, right, you're the king, and cloaks. And now these two soldiers, Jehu says, fall in behind me, and they do. That's something about Jehu and the presence and the kind of guy he is. But so much so, they wonder, Joram then needs to find out a little bit more. So verse 18, the horseman rode off to meet Jehu and said, "This is what the king says. Do you come in peace? What do you have to do with peace?" Jehu replies, "Fall in behind me." The lookout reported, "The messenger has reached them, but isn't coming back." So the king sent out a second horseman. When he came to him, "This is what the king says. Do you come in peace?" Jehu replied, "What do you have to do with peace? Fall in behind me." There we go twice. Then verse 20, the lookout reported, "He has reached them, but he isn't coming back." The driving is like that of Jehu, son of Nimshi. He drives like a maniac. They hadn't figured in the Jezreel that it was Jehu. But now they've sussed it from his driving, that he drives like a maniac. Lynn's my wife thinks this is a very appropriate passage for me to be teaching on, because she knows my driving better than anyone, that I should be like Jehu. I did actually point out that the anointing oils, like, so there's olive oil is the main ingredient, and there's four other ingredients. They know what three of them are, aromatic spices, but there's a bit of debate about the fourth one. And one of the theories is that it could be cannabis. Well, that could explain his erratic driving. He's just been anointed. Lynn then said, "Well, what's your excuse?" Nothing to worry about. Nothing to worry about. But so then, Joram, he takes matters into his own hands. And with Ahaziah, the king of Judah, they both ride out in their chariots to meet Jehu in verse 21. And just pick up what happens next. Verse 22. When Joram saw Jehu, he asked, "Have you come in peace, Jehu?" "How can there be peace?" Jehu replied. "As long as the adultery and the witchcraft of your mother Jezebel is about." Joram and Ahaziah, they ride out and they ask that same question, "Have you come in peace?" And actually it's got meanings of, "Is all well?" Because they realize it's Jehu, who is like this big army chief, and think, "Okay, what's happening in Ramon Gilead? Has it all gone really well and you're coming to say victory? Or you're more likely coming to say it's all gone disastrously wrong and Ramon Gilead's fallen and now you're the only troops left." And so they're worried about what this is going to be. But then see what Jehu says to them. "How can there be peace?" replied. "As long as all the idolatry and witchcraft of your mother Jezebel is around." Your mother. And straight away Joram realizes it's a trap. Verse 23, calling out to Ahaziah, "Treachery, Ahaziah, treachery!" And they run off. At that point, Jehu, this is the stuff from Hollywood blockbuster films, isn't it? You know, Joram is charging off in his chariot and Jehu picks up a spear and lobs it and gets him right in the back. It's brilliant. You know, you can imagine that being the stuff of like a Hollywood blockbuster, isn't it? Gladiator, eat your heart out. It's crazy, isn't it? It's crazy. And then Jehu then tells his soldiers to throw the dead body of Joram into Naboth's field, because that's where they are. Verse 25, Jehu said to Bidkar and his chariot officer, "Pick him up and throw him on the field that belonged to Naboth the Jezreelite. Remember how you and I were riding together in chariots behind Ahab his father when the Lord spoke this prophecy against him?" You see, it's the prophecy fulfilled. It's the prophecy of 2 Kings 21, Elijah to Ahab, that he will be killed. And the body thrown of the field on Naboth, just to make that so totally and clear. You see, on Joram, God's justice is served. God's justice is served. Ahaziah, he is caught in the cross action. God's work being acted out for Ahaziah and how he got things wrong. But yet that's not the focus here in our verses, because then it goes on to Jezebel. We see God's justice served on Joram, and then we see God's anger avenged to Jezebel. You might recall back in verse 7, as the prophet told Jehu what he was going to do, in chapter 9, verse 7, he said, "You two destroy the house of Ahab your master, and I will avenge the blood of my servants the prophets and the blood of all the Lord's servants shed by Jezebel." This is God's anger, God's righteous anger avenged on Jezebel for all that she has done wrong. So verse 30, then Jehu went to Jezreel. When Jezebel heard about it, she put on her eye makeup and arranged her hair and looked out of a window. She made herself to look like the queen, looking out of the window, which has foretaste to what happened in 2 Samuel 6 when King David was coming into Jerusalem, being celebrated and worshipped, and 7 days of celebration as the promised king coming into God's holy city, Jerusalem. Saul's daughter, Michal, was looking out of the window in hatred and spite at King David. And now it's the turn of Jezebel, looking out of the window at spite and hatred at Jehu. Have you come in peace, you Zimri? Zimri was only king for 7 days and got killed. So it's a mocking sort of term that he's giving him. You murderer of your master. And then verse 32, he looked up at the window and called out, "Who is on my side? Who?" And two or three eunuchs looked down at him, who were servants of Jezreel and the king. "Throw her down," Jehu said. So they threw her down. Again, Jehu's got some power and authority. He tells them what to do and they do it. And they threw her out of the window. And some of her blood spattered the walls and the horses as they trampled underfoot. I'm really sorry if you're squeamish, but it's the word of scripture, not mine. Verse 34, Jehu went in and ate and drank. "Take care of that cursed woman," he said, "and bury her, for she was a king's daughter." But of course, there's going to be nothing to bury, because by verse 35, "But when they went out to bury her, they found nothing except her skull, her feet, and her hands." They went back and told Jehu, who said, "This is the word of the Lord, that he spoke through his servant Elijah the Tishbite. On the plot of ground at Jezreel's dogs will devour Jezebel's flesh. Jezebel's body will be like dung on the ground in the plot of Jezreel, so that no one will be able to say, 'This is Jezebel.'" You see, it's God's promise fulfilled, being lived out, isn't it? It's 1 Kings 21 again. God's anger being avenged for what she has done. She looked like the queen, but she did not die a queen. She died under God's judgment, God's anger avenged. Dale Ralph Davis is sort of the, I guess, like the master, really, when it comes to 2 Kings and trying to understand what it's about, and as well as many of the other historical narrative books in the Old Testament. I mean, he's like the daddy, really, for it. And he is writing about 2 Kings, chapter 9, on Christmas Day, which would, you know, would show like how dedicated and how much he was into all this stuff. And he was talking to... He wrote about how he was at story time, bedtime stories, he'd write, read Bible stories with his children. And he read, got to the point where they're reading the account of Jehu in 2 Kings chapter 9. So they read the account, they talked about it, and then they prayed. And his child prayed this: "Thank you, God, for letting Jehu die." "Thank you, God, for letting Jezebel die." Now that sounds slightly sadistic and slightly worrying if your child prays that kind of sort of prayer. But actually, that was his child just getting who God is. That God is working through things to bring about his promises, to bring about his judgment, to bring about his justice. Justice is served, his righteous anger avenged for all that Jezebel has done. You see, that's God's promised judgment carried out on Joram, on Jezebel. But of course, it's for Israel. It's for Israel. I read right back at the beginning, we read together 1 Kings 19, verse 18, where Elijah was told that he was going to prophesy to Ahab that these judgments were going to come for the 7,000 Israelites who did not worship Baal, who did not bow to false gods, but stuck to God. And it is this judgment being played out for Israel, for their salvation, for their rescue. And of course it points to Jesus, the true and greater Jehu, far greater than Jehu indeed, the true king who would bring true justice, that on the day when Christ returns, he'll bring God's judgment and justice. It will come. And we, of course, like the Israelites, are to be ready in faith and trust in the Lord God. Jesus tells that powerful parable in Matthew 25 of the 10 virgins getting ready for the bridegroom coming. 5 are ready with their extra oil and 5 aren't. And it's the 5 who are ready, who have that oil, who have that faith and trust and looking daily, waiting for the bridegroom. It's those who have that faith who will then go into the wedding banquet when the bridegroom finally arrives. It's about being ready, and that is what we are to do, to be ready for God's final and total judgment in Christ Jesus. But the flip side of that, of course, is that we are not to be like Ahab or Jezebel. I don't mean that we're going to do a sacred prostitute worship. I hope we don't do that this week. I'm assuming we won't. But it's the whole idea of actually just see the lasting impact they had. So this is 14 years that they were left to rule and what they got wrong. But even 200 years later, the Apostle John, as he writes in Revelation chapter 2 to the church of Thyatira, he speaks of how that they are like Jezebel. How they have got things wrong just like Jezebel. They're just like her. I mean, what damning words do you have to be, to read and to be spoken of yourself? And it's the lasting impact, isn't it, of how we live and what we are known for. You know, because either we can be known for God's way or the counter and the opposite. You know, what are we known for in how we live? When people think of us, what do they speak of us as? And what impact do we have on one another? Is it promoting the gospel, promoting Jesus and who Jesus is and his way and the best way for life? Or is it the opposite? And undermining and bringing wrong and doubt and questioning and drawing people away from the Lord. You know, I had a very sobering experience when I was at university when a friend of mine called me on a particular way I was living and said, "But Hutch, you said you were a Christian." Ouch. But thank you for saying that. Because the damage I was doing, almost like a Jezebel kind of sort of thing. We're not to be like Ahab or Jezebel in any way. But yet we're to keep looking to God and to Jesus, the light and the life and his way. Trusting in God, being faithful to his promises. We see his promises played out here and we see them ultimately in Jesus and in Jesus' return. And so we live in the light of that and look to that daily. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are totally fair and that you are totally just. Now we see some of these events that happen here and they are mind-boggling and they seem extreme. But yet, Lord, they are all part of your salvation plan being worked out. Thank you, Lord, that you are the one who judges. That you judge wrong, but yet you show love and mercy and forgiveness. Thank you, Lord, that we see that again and again and again through the pages of Scripture, that you never give up. But that you keep on loving, you keep on forgiving, but yet you do bring judgment as well. And Lord, thank you that that is a good thing. And help us, Lord, to see this week what it means to live in the light of that. And Lord, that we would be relying on you and looking to you more as a result. In Jesus' name, amen.